You know, undoubtedly, one of the most dramatic moments the disciples of Jesus ever experienced, and there were a lot of them, by the way, is one that we find recorded in the book of Acts, chapter 1. Having resurrected from the dead, having shown himself alive by many infallible proofs, as Dr. Luke puts it in his opening remarks, the disciples found themselves spending 40 days with Jesus, where he spoke with them concerning things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And then in verse 4 of Acts chapter 1 we read, "And being assembled together with them, he, Jesus, commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You have heard from me.' For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' And he said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth.' Now, when he had spoken these things, while they watched," now check this out, "he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who said to the men of Galilee, 'Why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven.'" Now try to imagine what it would have been like to be there with the disciples as you watch the Lord take the ultimate elevator ride into heavenly glory. Man, if I had been there, I know I would have been squinting into the sky. I would have been longing for one more look as Jesus went out of sight, and then hearing these angels say that Jesus was going to come back in just that same way. Well, the angels vanished, and you looked around, and there you were with your other disciples. I'm sure there was one question that was running through their mind at that moment. Maybe it's the same question that would have been running through your mind if you'd been there. Very simple, two-word question. Now what? Now what? What do we do now? Jesus said he's coming back, but what do we do in the meantime? Well, you know, it's funny how that same "now what" kind of question has a funny way of coming up. Maybe you had that question running through your mind the day or the evening you received Jesus as your personal Savior. Wow, I'm saved. I'm part of the family of God. That's great. I'm going to heaven. But now what? Maybe you had that same question running through your mind after a particularly powerful answer to prayer. A burden that you'd had on your heart for years and years has suddenly been lifted, and it almost had become like a familiar friend, and now it's gone, and you find yourself saying, "Now what? Now what do I do?" Well, people who live in days like these, where we're seeing all around us all the time more and more of the signs that Jesus said would accompany his coming for his people. The time of our salvation nearer now than we first believed. If Jesus is coming back soon, we could ask that same question, "Now what?" Well, would it surprise you to learn that that question isn't anything new? In fact, it even goes back prior to the time of the disciples. It goes all the way back to the book of the Bible we've been spending a bit of time looking into over the last few weeks, the book of Malachi. If you could turn with me in your Bible to the book of Malachi chapter 4. As we conclude this morning our study in the book of Malachi, those of you who have been with us know that this book was the last book written, the last prophetic word given to the people of Israel before there would be 400 silent years, as they are called, before the Savior himself would come on the scene. As this book wraps up, we're going to discover that God has a very practical and very personal answer to that "now what" question. The people of Israel were back in the land. They had rebuilt their temple. God had given them a pretty thorough working over in the book of Malachi about drifting and getting off course. Well, if their hearts returned to God, if they were to be prepared for the Messiah when he came, what were they to do? Well, we're going to see that then, as now, when you're waiting for the Master to return, the priorities are remarkably similar. We're going to see, first of all, the role of God's instructions for us in waiting. The wonderful message we're going to discover at the end of the book of Malachi is God hasn't left his will and his plan for your life and mine to our imagination. God has some very specific ways that he wants to guide and direct you. So if you're in a place in your life this morning where you're going, what does God want for me? How can I know that I'm in his will? This study is just for you. Secondly, we're going to see the intervention in God's will. Just as we have a hope of Jesus suddenly and in an unanticipatable way coming back for us at the event we call the rapture, where we're going to be going about our day-to-day business, our regular routines in life, and suddenly we're going to be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Well, the people of Israel had just as much a dramatic intervention of God to look forward to. We'll discover what that dramatic intervention was that they were to look for and how we can be looking ahead, having that prophetic focus, having that blessed hope in Jesus' return that can cause our lives to be so fruitful and so useful to God in the here and now. And finally, we're going to see this morning the best kind of investment we can make while we're waiting. The ultimate priority that God wants to have as your job one and my job one, if we're going to find ourselves, when it's all said and done, we find ourselves, if the Lord should come and rapture us out in the moment of the twinkling of an eye, if we find ourselves face to face with our Master, that following this set of priorities we're going to see in the book of Malachi will greatly enhance your chances in mind of hearing Jesus say to us on that day, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Well, if knowing God's will for your life, if being in a place of having a proper perspective on prophecy in life, if having the right priorities that are going to cause you to live a life of maximum fruitfulness is something you're interested in today, well, our final study in Malachi, I think, is going to be right up your alley. Let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us from his word this morning. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the truth that we find within it. Lord, I thank you that your truth is so eminently practical and powerful and relatable. And Father, I thank you so much that you not only share this truth with us in your word, but that your Holy Spirit is here, present within our lives, to take this truth and specifically and skillfully apply it to the areas of life maybe we are completely unaware of that you want to deal with. I thank you, Lord, that you are the great physician, not only the healer of our bodies, but also of our souls and our spirits. I pray that you would be free to do that kind of remarkable work, that we would have that same heart approaching your word here this morning that Samuel did as he learned, even as a little boy, to say, "Speak, Lord, for your servant hears." We want to hear your voice. We want to have you apply your word to our lives here today. So do that wonderful work within us, we ask now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Malachi chapter 4, if you've been with us in Malachi, you know that Malachi, I mean, in a real way, it's a very serious book, but it's kind of almost a funny book to me because it strikes me like God having one of those 60-minute style interviews, one of those 2020 kind of ambush interviews with Israel. Israel thought that they were doing quite well, thank you. They'd returned to the land after exile under Nehemiah. They had rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem. Boy, they'd even gone so far as to reconstruct their temple and were offering sacrifices again. But even though they had all of these outward signs of obedience, on the inside, boy, there was a lot of work God needed to do. And so we've seen in almost this question and answer format where God calls them on the carpet and they're saying, "Well, you know, in what way have we dishonored you? In what way have we robbed you? In what way have we dishonored your name?" Well, God really lays it out for them and shows them that what he's looking for is not head knowledge. He's not looking for God's people necessarily to be busy for his kingdom. He's looking for a heart. He's looking for the right heart in his people. And so with that perspective, we see how this powerful book ends. In chapter 4, we are told of a prophetic warning that was ahead for the people of God. For behold, the day is coming, verse 1 says, burning like an oven. And all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. And the day is coming, shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. They'll leave them neither root nor branch. Well, remember, one of their big gripes was it's useless to serve God because the proud get away with murder. The wicked prosper in this world. Why have we done the right thing when those who do wrong seem to get ahead? God says, yeah, that's the way it works now. But he who rejoices last rejoices best. And if you invest all of your efforts and energy into this world that is passing away, guess what? You're going to go with all those things that will never last. And so God says, don't worry about the wicked. Don't worry about, like, the latest celebrity that gets off with a slap on the wrist. Don't worry about proud and arrogant people who get on the internet and tell you you're an idiot for believing in Jesus. Their day is coming. God's job is to judge them. Your job is to love them. And I think if we keep those priorities in place, we're going to be just fine. But look at the contrast. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. And you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. Oh, this beautiful image of the Son of Righteousness we see there. If you want to explore that a little bit more in depth, get the CD from Wednesday night. We talk quite a bit, not only about this picture, but all the pictures of the creation that can give us insight into the beautiful character of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's so pick up that CD. We really don't have time to go into it this morning. But as this book concludes in verse 4, here is God's, if you don't remember anything else I've told you in this message I've given to you, remember this. This is the message I want you to hold on to. This is the last thing I'm going to say to you in an Old Testament sense till the forerunner of Messiah, John the Baptist, comes on the scene. Remember, look at that word in verse 4. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I've commanded him in Horeb for all of Israel, with the statutes and the judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Period. Maybe exclamation point. But this was the last message that God would speak to the people of Israel for 400 years before John the Baptist came on the scene. Well, if these are the last words, they must be pretty important words. So let's take a few minutes and take this apart. Notice the opening call there. Verse 4 and the first letter there, remember the law of Moses. Now, the term remember there, especially as we see it used in the book of Malachi, isn't like, say, remember in the sense of the opposite of forgetting. It isn't God just saying, don't be a space cadet when it comes to my word. It goes a lot deeper than this. You know, again, when we see the word remember here, what God is saying is, remember the law of Moses in the same sense that I remember you. If you've been with us in our study, boy, this beautiful, beautiful observation of God's perspective on his people is found in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 16. There we read, then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. Isn't it funny? We hear so much about the NSA and spying and, you know, the government listening in on your cell phone conversations and the emails that you write and so on. Do you realize that there's always been a third party listening into every conversation that you have? And I'm here to tell you, he's a lot more important than the NSA and what they think about you. God is bigger than the CIA or anything else like that. But the Lord listened and heard them. Now notice, those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. The Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance, look at that word, remembrance, was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels. And I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Notice this remembrance of God isn't God just saying, hey, I'm not going to forget you. It isn't God just saying that when you you get to heaven someday, the angels are going to give you name tags, you know, and Jesus is going to give you that routine. Have you ever noticed those gatherings where people have name tags? You know, I mean, you can always tell the name tag gatherings and people that just don't remember your name because they look at you like this and then they go, "Oh, Scott, oh, hey, good to see you, bro." And they act like they really know you and they remember you. You know they don't. They just read the name of the name tag. One of the things that I do at those name tag things is sometimes I'll put it down low and I'll just put my hand over it and I watch people sweat. Oh, you know. Okay. Well, it's not like you're going to need name tags in heaven. Isn't God going, "Help me with that name again. I know it starts with the..." No, God knows you inside and out. But the idea of remembrance here is the idea of remembering you to bless you. And that God looks upon you, not just in the sense of remembering your name, but the remembrance of blessing that God is going to give to you when you stand before him face to face. It's so wonderful that you're going to see that God looks upon you not as junk, but as jewels in his sight. Precious, not someone who's a problem. Not someone where he goes, "Oh boy, here they go again. Well, I guess they prayed the prayer, so I guess I got to let them into heaven." No, God looks upon you and he delights in you because of what Jesus has done in your life. You're his special creation. You're his dearly loved son or daughter. That's the way God remembers you. It's the idea of remembering in the sense of reward, remembering in the sense of all the things that he has done for you, remembering to be kind and to be gracious to you. So this word remember here is the idea of treasuring, the idea of valuing, the idea of holding in highest esteem. And so what God is saying to the people of Israel is, remember the law of Moses. And why are we to remember God's word? Why are we to be in God's word? Why should we be concerned about obeying God's word in our lives? It's not to somehow earn or deserve or merit his affection or his approval. We've got that in Jesus Christ. But rather, it's that wonderful answer to that question, "Lord, in light of all that you've done for me, in light of all the goodness and mercies you've poured out on me, what can I do to say thank you to you? What can I do in the most sincere way to say..." And you know, let's face it, there's a lot of ways we can say thanks to God. We can sing praises to him like we've already done this morning. We can lift up our hands in a gesture of worship. But all those things, you know, are, I think, secondary to the most sincere way that we can say thanks to God for all that Jesus has done for us. You know, in the book of John, chapter 14, Jesus put it this way. In John chapter 14 and verse 23, he says, "If anyone loves me..." Here's how you respond. If you love Jesus, he'll keep my word. "And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." You want to say "I love you" to Jesus? Remember his word. But remember to remember his word because he first remembered you. Remember that we respond in love to the fact of God's love in our lives. We don't try to somehow earn or deserve or merit his favor. Boy, that's the express route to a life of fear and frustration. Because you'll never earn or deserve or merit God's love. Ever. God gives it as a gift. You know, when we understand that, there's such a liberation that comes to our lives. In the book of 1 John chapter 4, I love this section of scripture. It says this in verse 15, "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we've known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves torment, but he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us." Oh, anything that you and I do in the Christian life should be a beautiful response to what Jesus has already done. What a beautiful way to say, "I love you." What a beautiful way to say, "Thank you." What a sincere way to say, Lord, I praise you. Not to think about God's word, not just to agree with God's word, but to remember it, to do it, to delight in it, if you will. Now, notice the content that we're to remember. Remember, treasure, hold in high esteem, delight in. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all of Israel. Horeb is another name for Mount Sinai. And I think it's interesting. What God is saying to the people of Israel is, remember the law of Moses. Well, if you'd been there with them, you'd be saying to yourself, well, that's a lot to remember. 613 Old Testament commands. Boy, I run into people these days quite a bit who say things to me like, well, I think I'm going to heaven because I'm a pretty good person. I go, really? Really? You know, how do you define being good? You know, well, I keep the Ten Commandments. No, really? Can you name the Ten Commandments? That usually separates the men from the boys right there. But they say, well, it's the spirit of the thing. I keep the spirit of the Ten. Oh, really? You know what the spirit of the Ten Commandments is? Read the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 through 7. When Jesus gets done laying out what the real meaning of the law is, you know what he summed it up as being? Be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You know what? If you're perfect, you don't need a Savior. If you're good, you think you're good enough to get to heaven, then good on you. You'll be the first. But for the rest of us that know, we don't keep the Ten Commandments. We don't obey and observe the ordinances of God, that each of us has turned to his own way. All of us have gone astray like sheep, the scripture says, but the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's what the Ten Commandments are all about. But notice something. As far as a stairway to heaven is concerned, the Ten Commandments will never get you there. It's God's MRI, if you will, his X-ray, to show you just how bad you need a Savior. But it's also God's way of revealing his will to us. You know, consider the Ten Commandments themselves. You know, in the book of Exodus, chapter 20, verses 1 through 17, we see the Ten Commandments listed. And you can certainly read through these on your own. But when we start out with, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, you shall have no other gods before me. By the time we get to the end, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that's your neighbor's, and everything in between. Boy, you look at those Ten Commandments, and you know what? They sure do answer a lot of questions about life, don't they? When you stop and think about it. Yeah, I run into so many people. One of the most often asked questions that I get as a pastor and also called in on a radio program is, how can I know God's will for my life? And I know what people are asking when they call up and they ask that question. What they're saying is, how can I get God to say, send a FedEx from heaven with a flow chart and a diagram of what God wants for my life, where I'm going to be 5 years from now, you know, what the big decisions are and how I can hit those decisions right off the top. Well, you know, you may be the exception of the rule, but I've never had a glowing angelic messenger say, flow chart of your life from the Almighty, sign here, please. And you know why that doesn't happen? Because the vast majority of God's will for your life and mine has already been revealed in this book. You know, I guess the best way to explain it is if I gave you a watch as a present, what would be the best way for you to say thanks to me? Would it be for you to constantly ask me what time it is? Or would it be to look at the watch? Again, God has shown us what his will is for our lives. And if we just started with the Ten Commandments and just said, okay, God, here I'm facing this ethical decision. Here I'm facing this moral quandary that I could be in. Here I'm facing this temptation. What does your word say? What does your word say about this? Man, just start with Exodus chapter 20. Just go down the list. I think you'll find that it's far more specific than maybe we'd like it to be. You see, we do know what God wants us to do. I imagine the people of Israel were saying, oh, well, you're telling us to wait for Messiah and that the day is coming, all this stuff. What does God want us to do? God has shown you what he wants you to do. And you know what? The same is true for us as New Testament believers. In the book of Romans chapter 13, I love this section of scripture because there are those that will knock the idea of having an emphasis on the imminent return of Jesus, that he could come at any moment, as being eminently impractical or maybe even selfish. Oh, it's good for you, but it's not good for other people. But let me tell you something. The more you focus in on the coming of Jesus, the more you're going to see that applying God's word and caring about people is part and parcel of the whole deal. I love what Paul said in Romans chapter 13 and verse 8 about this. He said, "Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not commit murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. If there's any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. And do this, knowing the time, that it's high time to awake out of sleep, for our salvation is nearer than when we first believed." Now notice what this says here. You know, there are people who say, "Well, I just don't know what God wants me to do in my life." And that pastor was saying, you know, to read Exodus 20 and all the, you know, Ten Commandments. That's way too much for me to remember. Beautiful. Let's simplify. What Paul says is, love one another. Love one another. You're going to find yourself fulfilling all those things. Because if you really love someone like you love yourself, you're not going to want to seduce their wife. You're not going to want to rip them off in a business deal. You're not going to want to be, you know, like the OJ say, smile to their face, but all the time you want to take their place and be a backstabber. Yeah, you're not going to, that's not going to be your lifestyle. You're going to walk in love. You're going to say, how would I want other people to treat me in this situation? So, you know, the next time you go, "Well, I just don't know what God wants me to do." Start with that one. Start on the horizontal. Love one another as God has loved you. And if you get that one down, then you can graduate to real super sophisticated spirituality. Love the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Boy, if we just focused on those two things, how many problems in life do you suppose we would avoid? How many pitfalls in the church do you think we would be able to pass on by? How many times do you hear people that are on the outside looking in at a relationship with God, saying about people in the church, "Yeah, you know, those church people, they're just playing religious games. It's just a religious country. I went there and no one was friendly and nobody even cared about me. Man, these Christians, sometimes they just act so rude. They act more rude than people that I know out there in the world. So I'm just going back to the Rusty Nail Bar where everybody knows my name." You know, I mean, you hear these things. But if we just made that priority of love our priority, not waiting for the pastor to do it, not waiting for an elder to show you the way, but you deciding before you leave here today, you're going to love somebody with the love of Jesus Christ. And maybe somebody who's not just in your own little familiar circle, but someone that goes beyond all of that. How different the church would be. So simple, but so powerful. Now notice the consistency that's involved here. Verse 4 says, "Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded in Horeb for all of Israel, with the statutes and the judgments." Now, notice the specificity of all of this. The statutes and the judgments. Malachi is saying to the people of Israel, and the Lord through Malachi, is this. Man, if you get those simple things down, then make sure you're taking care of the specific things as well. You know, the vast majority of God's will for your life and mine has already been revealed in His Word. You know, I had a seminary prof, had been teaching heavy-duty theology for some 35 years, and he always told us in his class over and over again something, and I'm glad he told us a lot because it was ingrained into my brain. He'd look at us and, you know, after we'd get done talking about the glories of infralapsarianism or the significance of the Granville-Sharp rule and the exegesis of Ephesians chapter 4, he'd always bring us back to earth by saying, "Gentlemen, what we need in the church is not more spiritual IQ, we need more spiritual I do." That's where the rubber meets the road. And so how interesting, when God is saying to the people of Israel, "This is my, if you don't remember anything else, remember this. If you want to be ready for when the Messiah comes and the day is coming and God's going to balance all the books, if you want to make sure you're on the right side of that equation, first step, follow God's instructions. Be a person that reads God's word, that responds to the things you read in God's word, not just a person who develops intellectual ideas about God's word, but puts it into practice. Oh, I love what James says about this in James chapter 1 and verse 21. "Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and the overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness, not being proud and puffed up and wanting to demonstrate to the world how brilliant you are, but with meekness, the implanted word which is able to save your souls, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. You want to be blessed in what you're doing? Whatever you're doing in life right now? Don't be a forgetful hearer and deceive yourself. Be a doer of the word. And I guarantee you, your chances of Jesus looking at you and saying, "Well done, good and faithful servant," will go through the roof. Notice Jesus never is going to say to us, "Well said, good and faithful servant," but "Well done." So, the first priority, follow God's instructions. If you're anticipating the return of the Lord, make sure you're a person who is walking day by day, challenge by challenge, issue by issue in your life, according to the principles we find in the Word of God. And notice what's coming on the horizon here. Verse 5, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." Now, notice the scripture here doesn't just tell us what to look for, but who to look for as the time of the Lord's return comes. For the people of Israel and Malachi, the next big moment on God's prophetic calendar, on what he was doing in this world, was going to be the arrival of Elijah coming on the scene. God was going to get involved again in the affairs of men by sending Elijah the prophet. Now, Elijah was a very interesting person in the Word of God. And I would really, you know, boy, if you really want a page turner section of Scripture, read through the ministry of Elijah in the book of 1 Kings. God used that guy, I'd say, a fair piece in his ministry and some pretty amazing things. But it's important to understand that Elijah was a prophet to a largely God-rejecting Israel. Even though he was used in spectacular and miraculous ways, the vast majority of people were knee-deep in unbelief and idolatry, and they were on the edge of serious judgment. What God is saying is the setting is going to be very similar. And Elijah is going to come back and he's going to minister in very similar times. Now, we've got to ask ourselves a question. Okay, when was this ever fulfilled? Has Elijah come already? Well, in a sense he has. This was fulfilled in a figure in the New Testament, in the person of John the Baptist. You know, in fact, in the book of Matthew chapter 11, Jesus said about John the Baptist, "If you're able to receive it, he is Elijah who was to come." Jesus went on to say about John the Baptist, "Among those born of women, there has not risen a greater than John the Baptist, but the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." So you talk about two thumbs up from your maker. John the Baptist was a very powerful person. And Jesus says, if you can accept it, he was Elijah who is to come. Now, was John the Baptist some reincarnated form of Elijah? No. In fact, he was an individual that was given a very Elijah-like ministry. How do we know that's the take we should have on all of this? Well, Elijah's daddy, a fellow by the name of Zacharias, in the book of Luke chapter 1, in verse 17, was given this message about John the Baptist and his ministry. In verse 17, we are told, "He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." So John the Baptist came on the scene in the power and spirit of Elijah. In other words, to hear John was to hear like Elijah 2.0. He had that kind of ministry. But interestingly, in the ministry of Jesus, did you know Elijah did come? That this prophecy was literally fulfilled? In the book of Matthew, chapter 17, you might recall Jesus taking Peter, James, and John up on a high mountain, and his appearance, we were told, was transfigured before him so that his face shone like the sun in its strength, and his clothing became white like lightning. And suddenly, we are told, two people appeared speaking to him, Moses and Elijah. The parallel passage in the book of Luke says they were speaking to him regarding his departure. The Greek word there is the word exodon. We get our term Exodus from that, that he was going to accomplish in Jerusalem. So in a real way, in the ministry of Jesus, at his first coming, Elijah did come. He was there at the Mount of Transfiguration. But did you know he is also yet to come? That this will ultimately be fulfilled in the last days? In the book of Revelation, chapter 11, verses 1 through 13, we're told about two very interesting Old Testament-style prophets. They're going to have a powerful ministry during the seven-year tribulation period that leads up to Jesus' physical return to earth. We're told that these two individuals are going to be having a ministry in Jerusalem, and their ministry is just amazing when you see it described in Revelation chapter 11. We are told, for instance, if anyone wants to harm them, verse 5, their fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. If anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. They have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. Well, that's going to just be the warm-up. You want to talk about someone you don't want to mess around with. If you don't like his sermon, boom, you know, fire is going to come from his mouth and consume you. The idea of shutting down the heavens so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy, that was a miracle that accompanied Elijah's ministry here on earth. The idea of having power to turn waters to blood, to strike the earth with all plagues, this was indicative of Moses' ministry. Now, there's a kind of a minor debate about who these two prophets are going to be. Some people will say, well, it's pretty clear that Elijah is going to be a part of this because of all the other prophecies. Some people say, well, maybe it's Enoch, because Enoch was a guy that was taken to heaven without death, and maybe he's going to come back during that time. I tend to think it's going to be Elijah and Moses. Why? Well, simply put, Elijah and Moses showed up at Jesus' first coming. Why wouldn't they have a part of the second coming? You see the kind of miracles that are going to be done here about striking the earth with plagues and so forth and turning waters to blood. Sounds like very Moses-like stuff that's going on. Well, if you really want to, again, read a page-turner about a pretty dramatic series of events in the tribulation period, read through the rest of that ministry of these two prophets. But this Elijah is going to come before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And so what is God saying to Israel? What God is saying to Israel is this: to the people that Malachi was writing to, he was saying, watch. Watch for Elijah, an Elijah-like figure to come on the scene. Then you're going to know that, boy, things are going to get interesting in a hurry. Be on the watch for my intervention in the affairs of man. Now, did the people of Israel get that about watching for Elijah? You know, if you've ever been to a Passover Seder celebration, you know, to this day, part of the Jewish celebration of the Passover includes setting aside a chair at that meal for a guest. A guest that to this point has never shown up. You know who that guest is? Elijah. In fact, part of the ceremony is singing a song about Elijah coming and being a part of things. They even set up a little meal for Elijah. Should he come at that time? So the people of Israel got it that Elijah was going to come. And he was going to be a forerunner of the Messiah himself. And they were to watch constantly for this intervention of God, this sending of this great, mighty, miracle-working prophet. God's message to Israel was, watch. Guess what God's message to you and me is today? Watch. Watch. Be aware, because Jesus could come for us at any moment. We're not watching for Elijah, gang. We're watching for Elijah's Lord to come for us. Oh, I love this message for us that is so relevant in the times that we live in. In Mark chapter 13 and verse 32, you know, if you've ever heard a message on biblical prophecy, if you've ever sat through one of these things that talks about what's going on in Israel and the Middle East and all the alignment of the nations coming together like Ezekiel 38 and 39, and you see all these things beginning to take place and come to pass, and you find yourself saying, whoa, you know, boy, in light of that, what do I do? Well, here's what you do. Mark chapter 13 and verse 32 says, but of that day and hour, no one knows, Not the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. First thing that you do, if you're concerned about waiting for the Lord's return, don't set dates. Don't come to me and say, well, I've got a 52-page single-spaced paper I want you to read, Scott, and I've discovered that by counting the number of consonants in the Old Testament and dividing by whether Adam had a belly button or not, you can figure out the exact day, and it's going to be... Save it. Well, I remember in 1988, I was teaching a college ministry, and some of my college guys came in, and they said, there's a lady out there in the parking lot, she's putting books on all the cars. And I said, what is it? And they showed me 88 reasons why Jesus must come in 1988. Now I've got a response to that. I got one reason why he did it. Because Jesus said, no man knows the day or the hour. And if somebody comes to you with that kind of song and dance, you know they just need to go back and read their Bible. No one knows the day or the hour. But notice what Jesus says. Take heed, watch, and pray, for you do not know when the time is. It's like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch, therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or at morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch. Now, some people will say, oh, you Calvary Chapel people, you know, you're always talking about Jesus coming back, and Chuck Smith thought Jesus was coming back in his life, and he's passed away, and all this, and, you know, I mean, you guys are just, you know, really obsessed with this watching, and you know what? I've got a response to these people. Guilty. Man, I'm obsessed with watching for Jesus' return. Why? Because he told me to. He said, watch and pray always that you may escape all these things and stand before the Son of Man. I am not looking, gang, for the Antichrist. I'm looking for Jesus Christ. And I hope you are too. Boy, there is no more powerful motivation for true godly living, for true evangelism, for truly reaching out with the love of Jesus Christ, than realizing that Jesus reserves the right to come even before this sermon's done. Some of you will be saying, that would be great if he did, but the bottom line is, there's going to come another divine intervention. Some people say, you don't really believe God's going to snatch all these people out, you know, and suddenly they're going to be caught up in the clouds. I mean, that'd be miraculous. Yeah, it's going to be miraculous. You know, my God was the same one who said in Genesis chapter 1, let there be light. And there was light. He spoke the universe into existence, snatching a few people out before a storm. Small potatoes for him. But that's the next event on God's prophetic calendar. And that's the event we should be waiting for. So as we wait, as we anticipate God's intervention in this world, what do we do then in the interim? How can we know we're in a place where we're properly watching? Well, check out your horizontal relationship. Not just the heavenly. Look at verse 6. Notice it says, when Elijah comes on the scene, he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children of their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Notice the number one priority is this. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. God's number one priority for you and me is to check out the condition of our hearts. In Matthew chapter 24 and verse 12, Jesus said, because lawlessness has increased, speaking of the last days, the love of many will grow cold. You know, this world is custom designed to turn down the thermostat on your heart. You know, we see people doing wicked things, awful things, ugly things, and being celebrated about it. And, you know, when that happens, boy, I find myself at a fork in the road in my life. There's part of me that just wants to get disgusted and cynical and, you know, fight fire with fire. I want to share something with you this morning. If you get pulled in by the cynical and the mean and the corrupt and the morally questionable of this world, and that sets your agenda and you react to them, you can only roll in the mud with a pig so long before you figure out the pig's enjoying himself. You're never going to outstink a skunk. So don't be overcome by evil. Overcome evil with good. How can you be overcome? How can you overcome evil with good? Ask the Lord to continually fill your heart with his unconditional love. To love people like Jesus loved them. Not just the people that pat you on the back, but the people that maybe make your life pretty difficult. And notice this heart-to-heart relationship with God that manifests itself in the horizontal. Look where it starts. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers. Well, God wants us to be loving one another, and you know where he wants it to start? At home. On the home front. Fathers, he wants you to be loving your children. Children, he wants you to be loving your fathers. You know, we can just broaden that across to being parents. You know, it was interesting. This week, I saw on Glenn Beck's website, the Blaze website, a very interesting headline. It was entitled, "The Most Disappointing Verse in the Bible." And I thought, well, that's kind of interesting. So I read it. And you know what the most disappointing verse in the Bible is, according to this article? "Train up a child in the way he should go. And when he's old, he will not depart from it." There's all kinds of people out there that said, "I've claimed that verse. I've named that verse. You know, I've tried to live out that verse, and my kids have walked away from the Lord. My kids don't want to have anything to do with God or the things of God." You know, what do we make of that? It says that if I do this, I train up a child in the way he should go, when he's old, he won't depart from it. Why isn't it working? Well, just a quick word about that. Notice it doesn't say, force a kid to behave in a certain way, and when he turns 18, he'll keep doing it. That's not what that proverb's teaching. In fact, the term "train up a child in the way he should go," very interesting. The word "train up" in Hebrew referred to the process where a Hebrew midwife would take a newborn baby and rub figs on the baby's lips to stimulate a sucking reflex so the baby would nurse. It carried the idea of taking something sweet that made someone hungry for something. Now, here's the secret of life, gang. If you want to see this passage fulfilled, have such a sweet and delightful, and dare I say, delicious relationship with Jesus that your children, when they observe that in your life, are going to say, "I want that. I want to have a relationship with that." Not because it's been force-fed to them, not like it's the old stuff about some yucky medicine, "Well, take this because it's good for you." No, they see it working in you. And you know, as we walk with the Lord in that way, I'll tell you what, notice something else about this passage. It says, "Train up a child in the way it should go." Live a Christ-honoring life. Live a life of passion for the Word of God. Live a life in the power of the Holy Spirit. And your kids are going to say, "Man, sooner or later, I'm going to..." No, it doesn't say when he is old, he will... It says when he is old, he will not depart. It doesn't say he won't depart for a time. Think about Franklin Graham. Talk about having two fairly decent parents, Ruth and Billy. And yet, for a time, Franklin Graham completely jettisoned his faith. He was hanging out with outlaw bikers. He'd be more comfortable in an episode of Sons of Anarchy than anything you'd see on TBN. And he lived a gnarly, nasty life for a time. But he came back to the Lord. And you know, when you ask Franklin why he came back to the Lord, his answer is pretty stunning. He said, "In the midst of all of that, the thing that really impacted me was no matter how bad I was, my folks just kept loving me. They just kept loving me. It didn't change the love they had for me. And after a while, I realized there was something more to that love than just what they had going." Well, now Franklin's being used to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Does that mean that he never departed? No, he did. But when he's old, he won't depart from it. Sooner or later, God's word never returns void. Sooner or later, it accomplishes what he sent out. Now, you might not live to see your kids turn and come back to the Lord. But if you live a life that is spirit-filled, if you live a life of passionate pursuit of God, if you don't say to your kids, "We are going to church and you will like it," but be psyched and stoked about getting together with the people of God. Be a person of prayer. Let them see that this is making a difference within your life. And boy, I'll tell you what, God's going to honor that. Now, notice something. The last line of this is pretty intense. "Lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." Here's the deal. You know, the writers, the copyists of the Masoretic text of the Old Testament, the oldest text of the Old Testament, just hated to see the last line of the book of Malachi end like this. So they kind of superimposed verse 5, again after verse 6. They repeated it because they didn't want it to end with this, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. That was just too intense. But that's adding to the Word of God. Why does God say he was going to strike the earth with a curse? You know why? Because he was saying, look, this is what you do to hang on. This is what you do. You follow my word. This is what you do. You look forward in advance to the return of my son. You make sure that your horizontal relationships, that the love of Jesus Christ is working as a family and as the family of God, and that that love is overflowing your life, because the alternative is to embrace the cursed existence this world is without God. Your choice. My choice. Each and every day we can live just as if there's a God who loves us, who sent his son to die for us and rise from the dead so that we could have life. Or we can live just like that office atheist or that mean professor that seems to have your number at college, or that relative of yours that just likes to get your goat about your relationship. You can join forces with those who've made this world cursed. Or you can choose to do the opposite. Three takeaways I want to give to you. For those of you and who understand that you're really living on the edge of eternity, may I suggest to you, we need to invest in eternal things. Three ways you can do that. Number one, understand something. God's word lasts forever. The grass withers, the flower fades, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 25 says, but the word of the Lord endures forever. If you want to lay hold of something that's going to last, that is eternally significant, make sure you're a person who is in the Word daily. Secondly, God's work lasts forever. God's work lasts forever. You know, when Elijah came to the end of his ministry, he probably shook his head and says, I just don't know if I made any kind of an impact at all. God says, don't worry, Elijah. Making an impact's my job. Being faithful is your job. And he says the same thing to you and to me. God's work lasts forever, and God is doing a work in our generation to get us ready for the return of Jesus, who's going to right this world gone wrong. And finally, God's way lasts forever. You want to make sure your life really matters when it's all said and done. Boy, just follow through on this passage we've shared with you so many times here. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. If you don't memorize any other verse in Scripture, this is one that will save you so much grief and give you so much grace in these last days. It says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Father, we thank you that you have given us this what next, what do we do now message in the book of Malachi. And it's just as real and relevant for our lives in these last days as it was for the people of Israel on the edge of the first coming of Jesus. And I thank you, Lord, that even though in the first coming of Jesus he fulfilled 103 Old Testament prophecies, I thank you, Lord, that your word tells us that there are over double that amount that are yet to be fulfilled at the second coming. And just as all those 103 prophecies were fulfilled meticulously, literally, down to the crossing of the T's and the dotting of the I's, so that other 200-plus prophecies are going to be equally fulfilled. I pray we'd live like that. I pray that we would realize that we are people that are on the edge of eternity and that our lives are not a limitless resource, that one way or the other we're going to end up before your throne of grace, and one way or the other we're going to be looking into your eyes like a flame of fire. And one day, one way or the other, we're going to find ourselves giving an account of what we did and what we didn't do in this life. And so, Lord, we pray that we'd fall in love with your word, that we would follow it, not in order to receive acceptance with you, but because we have acceptance with you through Jesus. And we pray that we would be people that would be prophetically minded in the best and most practical sense of the term, just looking for and longing for that day we see you face to face, and loving that so much that we don't want anyone in our lives, anyone we have the chance to touch, missing out on that. Oh, may we be found faithful doing that. And Lord, what a beautiful thing it is now that we can approach communion. Because you said in a very prophetic sense when you shared that first communion service with your disciples that this bread is my body broken for you. As often as you eat this bread, do it in remembrance of me. Paul said in the same way after supper, you took the cup and said, this cup is the new covenant in my shed blood. As often as you drink this cup, do it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you show forth the Lord's death until he comes. Oh, until you come, we want to be found faithful. So we have the chance to do that, to be able to receive of your goodness here today, to remember that the basis of our relationship with you is nothing we could ever do for you but what Jesus did for us. Father, we pray that as we partake of communion, we would not in any way, shape, or form look upon this as something that makes us right with you. We do this because we're right with you. I pray that we would not do this for acceptance with you, but from acceptance with you. But most importantly, Lord, we would not come up here and receive these elements in a look at me, I'm spiritual kind of a sense, or because we're following a crowd, but because we come to this beautiful remembrance that you set forth. And as we look at that bread, we look beyond the bread to your body that you laid down willingly on the cross for us. And as we drink this cup, we look beyond the cup to the fact that we were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of a lamb without spot or blemish or any such thing. Oh, that this would reignite our passion and understand that your love is limitless, demonstrated beyond a shadow of a doubt when you died for us. Lord, my prayer is if there are any here that don't know you as their Savior, never received you in a personal way, could never point to a time where they invited you into their heart, that they would simply get right with you before they come forward here today. They would simply pray, Lord Jesus, I know I've fallen in sin. I know that it was my sins that caused you to suffer. But I believe you died for me. Lord, forgive my sins. Come into my heart. Make me the person you want me to be. I receive you as my Lord and Savior. Father, I pray for those that pray that prayer, they would realize this table is open and available for them as well. Thank you, Lord. Allow us now to worship you as we commune with you and stand in awe of the awesome price that was paid for this glorious fellowship we're about to enjoy. In Jesus' name.